For several weeks, we've been studying the Old Testament prophecies concerning a coming Messiah. And then we have seen how remarkably, how accurately, how with intricate detail these prophecies were fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that we have seen that these prophecies concerning the Messiah were not necessarily prophecies that Christians have identified, because they are the very prophecies that Orthodox Jews look to today for fulfillment. How sad, because they have rejected Jesus Christ. We further concluded that the credentials of our Lord Jesus Christ were convincing, and that no school of criticism has presented any evidence which would cause us to refuse the authority and the infallibility of Jesus Christ. And then further, we have seen that if indeed we accept his authority, we must accept the entire Old Testament and his prediction and his promise, the entire New Testament, as an infallible revelation from God. So we have said that we believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. But we also believe the Word of God because of its intrinsic witness. We believe, for example, the Bible is the Word of God because of fulfilled prophecy. And by the way, these reasons, of course, are all interwoven and inseparably related. And it is fascinating that the Word of God is its own witness to its inspiration in a way that can only be described as astounding, remarkable. And interestingly, the religion of the Bible, speaking of religion in the classical usage of the word, is the only one that bases a claim to divine origin on prophecy. This claim is unique. It is searching, it is central, and it is triumphant. I would like you to look at two or three scriptures that make this affirmation. And we won't spend any time with them, but I want you to just look at them for just a moment. Turn to Deuteronomy 18. I know this is familiar to many of us. And look at verse 22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. There was no such thing as a prophet being right part of the time. If he ever made a prophecy and it did not come true literally, he was a false prophet. And interestingly, in the company of Israel, he was put to death. So if Ruth Montgomery had been one of the prophets in Israel, she would have been dead long ago. Because she's only right 35% of the time. That's very good. But that 35% is based many times on what any one of us might guess. Turn to Isaiah, which, of course, like Ezekiel, is a great book of prophecy. And look at his challenge to the Babylonian seers. We see it in Isaiah 41. Beginning at verse 21, verse 22, produce your cause, says the great prophet, speaking for the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they are, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare unto us things to come. That's how we'll know whether you're a valid prophet or not. Then turn over to chapter 43 and look at verse 9. Isaiah is still challenging the soothsayers of Babylon. And he says, let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. Another wonderful statement concerning biblical prophecy is found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 28, verse 9. The prophet who prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. Now, the scriptures over and over again appeal to this unanswerable proof. And that, of course, immediately reminds us of the words that you will not have to look up because we've looked at them so many times in 2 Peter 1:21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." You see, this precludes all possibility of guesswork and thereby and therefore differentiates biblical prophecy from all of the balanced ambiguity of paganism and all of their oracles. Now, for the most part, the religious books of other ethnological systems, and I certainly don't claim to be an authority in ethnology, but I did write my thesis in that field. All of these other ethnological systems are confined to very broad statements that deal with the general destiny of mankind, but never with any specific prophecies. There are none. The Quran, for example, abounds in references to a coming hell and judgment, but Mohammedanism is conspicuously different in specifics from its Old Testament antecedent. And of course, as you know, the Quran is also filled with a great deal of insupportable stupidity, just nonsense. Confucius is well known for being preoccupied with this world. He makes no prophecy about anything. Not only do his writings contain no prophecies, but he abstained from any kind of a broad generalization about future destiny. Buddha was a philosopher. His predictions never went beyond the notions of a seer whose great, tremendous ideal to be realized was nirvana, and nirvana is ultimate and total annihilation. And of course, students of history are the scholars least likely to prophesy the future, and the more learned the historian, the less he's likely to try. There are too many crucial contingencies, too many ifs, on which the wheels of history turn. They constrain the wise to say with Solomon in Proverbs 27:1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for no man knoweth what tomorrow will bring forth." But the Hebrew prophets, in contrast, predicted with precise historical detail things to come. There was no "may," "I think," "it could be" in the prophet's message. We cannot find anything to compare with the specificity found in biblical prophets. And when we turn to the subject, we find ourselves in a marvelously rich and suggestive and exciting field of study, which, by the way, is very seldom explored, beginning with the prediction in Eden that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15, all the way down through the prophecies that continue right into the great apocalypse of John. Dr. A.T. Pearson tells us there are in the prophecies of the Old Testament and the New Testament together nearly 1,000 separate predictions of future events, of which perhaps 800 are in the New Testament. And he adds that all of them that relate to the present time have been fulfilled. Interestingly, 25 of these predictions in the New Testament regarding the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus Vespasian have been fulfilled, every single one of them. Among the prophecies of scriptures are dozens concerning the future of cities and nations and kings and dynasties. In fact, a whole massive library could be composed of merely the tracing of their fulfillment. They begin with the predictions in Genesis upon such places as Sodom and Gomorrah and Egypt, and end with passages, as we have said, in the Apocalypse of John that contain the fate of the kingdoms of this world. In between, in addition to scattered prophecies in many books, there are, for example, 20 consecutive prophetic chapters in Isaiah, 17 chapters in Jeremiah, 9 chapters in Ezekiel, and 2 entire chapters in the book of Amos. These are blocks of prophetic material concerning the neighboring nations of Israel. In the New Testament, there are the prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning the cities in Palestine in which he ministered, especially, for example, the destruction of Jerusalem, which he graphically and distinctly predicted in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13. You will recall, I'm sure, that a large portion of our Lord's public ministry took place in just 3 cities. Those 3 cities were Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. We shall later see how graphically our Lord's prophecies concerning these 3 cities took place, detailed for us in Matthew 11, verses 21 and 22 and 23. Turning to the Old Testament, we read with awe about the predictions of doom for their sins awaiting Ammon and Moab and Edom and Philistia and Nineveh and Babylon and Tyre and Egypt and the land of Israel itself. And then the reader passes on to learn among the desolations of the ruins of these nations how literally and terribly and accurately these predictions were carried out. The prophets spoke of events which did not take place until centuries after their prophecies were written. And they prophesied with such minute detail that it would be absolutely impossible for their prophecies to have been fulfilled unless they had received a revelation from God. Just occurs to me at this moment that one of the most exciting things to be found in Isaiah is that when Isaiah wrote prophetically concerning the fact that Cyrus would one day defeat Israel, he used Cyrus's name 150 years before he was born. God alone knows the future, and the future can be revealed only by God. And therefore, when we find a book unquestionably written hundreds of years before the prophecies recorded in it were fulfilled, can there be any question that those prophecies were revealed by God himself? I always say that prophecy might not prove that the Bible is the Word of God, but it would certainly prove in a hurry that it was not. Only a supernatural mind could have prior knowledge to the natural mind, and if the Bible has foreknowledge, both historical and scientific, beyond the permutation of chance, it truly bears the fingerprint of God. And if it bears the fingerprint of God, we should trust it, and we would be foolish if we ignored it. Our Lord said in Mark 13:23, "But take heed, behold, I foretold you all things." The aim of Christian evidence, as Dr. Pinnock says, is not to trick a person into becoming a Christian. It strives rather at laying down the evidence for the Christian gospel before men in an intelligent fashion so that they can make a meaningful commitment under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Certainly the heart can never delight in what the mind rejects. Faith is based upon credible evidence. Evidence that people can recognize as trustworthy and in accord with proper criteria for the ascertaining of truth. Modern man is confronted by a bewildering array of clues to the meaning of the universe. And choosing Jesus Christ as the ultimate clue is not a mere arbitrary act of desperation, but an intelligent step of faith based on good, sufficient, valid evidence. Now, in order to make our argument tonight absolutely convincing, the prophecies we will study will be so detailed that there will be no question that they were actual prophecies. And we will also take notice of the fact that they were written centuries before their fulfillment. And we will be able to see that there is absolutely no doubt whatsoever about their fulfillment. In fact, we will see in some instances the condition of fulfillment in evidence today and now. Anyone can take his Bible, read the prophecies written, and then visit the actual geographical sites of the prophecies and be a witness to their fulfillment in this very moment. Now, it would seem to me that this would be an irrefutable proof of divine inspiration. So let's get into this thrilling, intriguing subject of historical foreknowledge. Perhaps one of the most impressive cases of fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy concerns the great mistress city of the Phoenician Empire, the mighty city of Tyre. I want you to turn in your Bible and be as skeptical as you want to be and look at this with me. All right, turn to Ezekiel and look at chapter 26. Scholars everywhere agree there is no debate, no question, no one argues about the fact that this prophecy of Ezekiel was written between 592 and 570 B.C. I'm not going to take time to read the entire prophecy concerning Tyre, because actually it continues through chapter 26 to chapter 28, verse 19. And by the way, Tyre has recently been in the news because at this site there is now a Palestinian refuge camp, and in retaliation for the Maalot massacre, this camp has been bombed and shelled heavily by the Israeli Air Force and Navy. Now, this prophecy concerning the ancient city of Tyre is most intriguing, and I want you to keep your Bible open and follow along with me and look at the details. We're going to notice some of the factors that have to do with this prophecy. Notice the predictions. Look at verses 3 and 4, and we'll be going back through this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because I am against thee, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against thee as the sea causeth its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, it saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. And then look down at verse 7. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and many people. He shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field. He shall make a fort against thee and cast a siege mound against thee and lift up the buckler against thee. And then look at verse 12. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant homes, and they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. Then look at verse 14. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more. For I, the Lord, have spoken, it saith the Lord God. And then drop down to verse 21. I will make thee a terror, and thou shalt be no more. Though thou be sought for, yet shalt thou never be found again, saith the Lord God. Now, notice the predictions. Verse 8, Nebuchadnezzar, will destroy the mainland city of Tyre. Verse 3, many nations will come against Tyre. Verse 4, make the original site of the great city a bare rock, flat on top. Number 5, fishermen will one day spread their nets there. Number 12, the ruin of the city will be thrown into the sea. Verse 14, the city will never be rebuilt. Verse 21, the city will never be found again. Now, Tyre was one of the great cities of the ancient world. It would be the New York City of its time. Its inhabitants, the Phoenicians, were the foremost mariners and merchants and explorers of antiquity. And Tyre was the great capital. Its ships traded with all of the known world. It was responsible for the extensive Phoenician colonization. It exercised control over all the other cities of the Phoenician Empire from the time of Hiram I all the way until the 7th century. The city was strongly fortified. I discovered that the walls were 150 feet high and 15 feet thick. It occupied a strategic position on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. Interestingly, it was a flourishing city when Joshua led the Israelites in the invasion of Palestine. He speaks of the strong city Tyre. Hiram the first began his reign, the great Phoenician king, 8 years before King Solomon began his. So you see, he actually overlapped a part of David's reign. And David enjoyed assistance from the Phoenician king Hiram, because it was that king that furnished him with cedars and artisans to build his palace shortly after his conquest of Jerusalem. Later, Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent King Solomon all the supplies of cedar and fir trees for the building of the magnificent temple in Jerusalem. This is recorded for us in 1 Chronicles 22, for example, verses 5 through 12. Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to mainland Tyre, and that was the great city at this time, 3 years after the prophecy was written. The Encyclopedia Britannica says that after a 13-year siege, 585 to 573 B.C., by Nebuchadnezzar II, Tyre made terms and acknowledged Babylonian suzerainty. In 538 B.C., with the rest of Phoenicia, passed to serenity of Achaemenid, the Persian. After this long siege of 13 years, Nebuchadnezzar finally broke down the walls and the towers of the mainland city. But no spoils of consequence fell into his hands, because during that 13 years, the Tyrians had been very busy building a new city out on the island that was offshore. The rulers of Tyre had systematically for 13 years transported their riches by ship to this island that was a half mile off the coast, and they had fortified a new city there. Nebuchadnezzar simply destroyed the mainland city. He destroyed it in 573 B.C. But the city of Tyre on an island remained a powerful city for several hundred years. Thus, you see, a part of the prophecy of verse 8 had been brought to pass. The whole city was destroyed, but the stones and dust and timber had not been cast into the waters. It seemed utterly incredible, if not absolutely ridiculous, that anyone would ever take all the rubbish from the ruined city and cast it into the midst of the sea. And so for 2.5 centuries, the ruins stood on the coast of the Mediterranean within sight of the developing, prosperous island city. And apparently there was no sign whatsoever that the words of verse 12 would ever find fulfillment. And they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the waters. Who would be so foolish as to expend the enormous labor required to throw all the ruins of a destroyed city into the sea, especially if you know anything about the Mediterranean, because it's fierce. 240 years rolled by, and there was no sign of the fulfillment of this prophecy. And then, as the Encyclopedia Britannica tells us, Alexander the Great, think of it, 24 years of age, with his swift legions, swept eastward in his all-conquering career. And you remember, after conquering the known world, we recall that at 36 he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. With 32,000 infantry men, 5,000 cavalry, and with 160 armed ships accompanying him along the shore, he made his conquests along the coast. In his war with the Persians, after defeating Darius III at the Battle of Issus in 333 BC, he marched southward toward Egypt, calling upon the Phoenician cities to open their gates because it was part of his general plan to deny their use to the Persian fleets. The citizens of Tyre refused to open their gates to Alexander the Great. The people of Tyre felt especially secure in their island citadel. But Alexander immediately devised a plan of attack. He determined that he would build a causeway, a mole, from the mainland a half a mile out to the island city, 200 feet wide. Possessing no fleet, he demolished old Tyre on the mainland, took the stones and the timber and the dust of the ruined city, and cast them into the midst of the water. It was a massive undertaking. Werner Keller tells us in his book, The Bible is History, that he built huge protective shields that he called tortoises, so that when the men were working on the causeway, they could work under these shields because there was a constant hail of burning missiles that came from the high walls of the fortified island city of Tyre. The rain of burning missiles was constant. The siege continued for 7 months. And during that time, Alexander the Great's engineers built huge, veritable monsters in the form of towers that were 160 feet high and had within the 160 feet 20 stories where armed men could be placed. And at the top of this huge tower, which was mobile and placed on wheels, a drawbridge could be dropped so that the men could go from this monstrous vehicle across the walls and in the Tyre. These huge engines of war were amazing in their size and in their construction. And so the time came when he made his effort. We're told that under the protection of the ships that he had and against the fire ships of the Tyrians, and by the way, that's how they fought back. They would set ships on fire and send them into the midst of the fleet that was attacking. Finally, Alexander the Great clumsily rolled his huge towers toward Tyre, the impregnable maritime stronghold. And it is interesting that he was met with catapults, and this is modern, which deluged the attacking forces of Alexander the Great with napalm and with sulfur and with red hot sand. But in spite of the effort of tyrants, the walls were battered down. The historian tells us that 8,000 of the inhabitants were slain, 2,000 were later executed, 30,000 were sold into slavery, 15,000, interestingly, were smuggled away by the attacking Sidonian ships, whose sailors were sympathetic with the defenders. But previous to this, thousands of the women and the children had been evacuated to the city of Carthage. And so in his final effort, Alexander the Great laid those ruins in the water and literally fulfilled Ezekiel's prophecy. The very dust of the streets were scraped into the sea. And so verses 4 and 5 had a literal fulfillment. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down its towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, it saith the Lord, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. To this day, the causeway can be seen uniting the rock offshore with the mainland. Philip Myers, the secular historian, makes a very interesting quote. I'm sure he is not acquainted with what the Bible says, but this is what the secular historian writes. Alexander the Great reduced Tyre to ruins in 332 B.C. She recovered in a measure from this blow, but never regained the place she previously held in the world. A large part of the site of the once great city, and listen to the secular historian's words, are now as bare as the top of a rock, a place where the fishermen frequent the spots in order to dry their nets. Now, it is true that in 315 B.C., she was occupied by Carian colonists, not Phoenician. And so there was no ethnic connection between the old and the new cities. But with Alexander the Great's conquest, the Greeks became supreme in the Mediterranean, and the old Phoenician mercantile and maritime supremacy was forever broken. Rhodes, you remember, later became the one who assumed the position that Tyre had previously enjoyed. John C. Beck keeps the history of the island of Tyre in proper perspective, and he says, "The history of Tyre does not stop after the conquest of Alexander. Men continued to rebuild her. Armies continued to besiege her walls until finally, after 1,600 years, she fell, never to be rebuilt again." It was written in verse 14, what? "Thou shalt be built no more." Tyre suffered complete destruction at the hands of the Muslims. And in 1291 A.D., died forever and has never been rebuilt. Today, Tyre, and that is the small city that now occupies not the mainland site, but the island, has a population of about 12,000. And Alexander's mole is now considerably widened by the sands that have drifted against it through the passing of the years. but the site of the mainland city is largely unoccupied, and the island city now has practically been evacuated. And what is interesting is that now there is taking place a very exciting excavation of the ruins. Writes Floyd Hamilton, "Other cities destroyed by enemies have been rebuilt. Jerusalem was destroyed many times, if I recall correctly, 17 times, but always has risen from the ruins. What reason was there for saying that old Tyre, Tyre on the mainland, would never be rebuilt? But 25 centuries ago, a Jew in exile over in Babylon looked into the future and at the command of God wrote the words, 'Thou shalt be built no more.' The voice of God had spoken, and old Tyre stands as it has for 25 centuries, a bare rock. Today, anyone who wants to see the site of the old city can have it pointed out to him along the shore. But there is not even any ruin to mark the spot. It has been scraped clean and never been rebuilt." What makes this particularly amazing is that the great freshwater springs of Rasselain are at the site of the mainland city of Tyre, and no doubt supplied the city in its heyday with all of the fresh water the city needed. And you know how arid Palestine is, and you know how desperate the people are there for water. I'm sure you would be interested to know that in this place that is now uninhabited, the flow of these springs, measured recently by an engineer, was found to be 10 million gallons of water a day. It is still an excellent site for a city and would have free water, enough for a large modern city, and yet it has never been rebuilt. You would think that someone along the line would call God's bluff and just rebuild it just out of meanness. But for 2,500 years, that prophecy has stood irrevocably true. When we read the words that say in verse 21 that the city was never to be found again, obviously this does not refer to the site of the city, because the site is very definitely identified. It simply means that men will never be able to elevate Tyre to her former position of wealth and splendor. In other words, she'll never enjoy what she did in her great and glorious moment. One little sidelight on this prophecy I think is especially interesting. In verse 5, and then again it's repeated in, let's see, verse 14, is it? Yes. That it would be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Tyre, the mistress of the sea, as the trade and commercial center of the world for centuries, has passed, never to rise again. But it is interesting that today and now, the fishermen can be seen drying their nets on the rocks that once formed the foundation of this great ancient metropolis. And those fishermen drying their nets every day become the last link in the chain of prophecy that Ezekiel gave 2,500 years ago. Nina Jidjian, who wrote a book entitled Tyre Through the Ages, says that Tyre's stones may be found as far away as Acre and Beirut in Lebanon, yet the evidences of her great past and recent excavations have revealed successive levels of this proud Phoenician seaport. The great city of Tyre lies buried beneath the accumulated debris and the ruins of an aqueduct, and a few ancient columns of the ruins of a Christian basilica can be found down beneath the waters. Looking into the waters, we're told you can see the masses of granite columns and stone blocks strewn over the sea bottom. Until recently, the ruins of Tyre above the water were few. Now some can be seen. Peter Stoner, the astute scientist and mathematician, in his delightful book, Science Speaks, evaluates the fulfillment of this prophecy, the miracle of it, in the following way. He tells us this prophecy predicts the destruction of Tyre and states that seven definite things will take place, and he lists them. Number one, that Nebuchadnezzar would take the city of Tyre. Number two, other nations would participate in the fulfillment of the prophecy. Number three, that the city, the old site, was to be made flat like the top of a rock. Number four, it was to become a place for the spreading of nets. Number five, its stones and timbers were to be laid in the sea. Number six, other cities were to be filled with fear because of what happened to Tyre. And number seven, the old city of Tyre on the original site would never be rebuilt. Writes Peter Stoner, if Ezekiel had looked at Tyre in his day and had made these seven predictions in human wisdom, there would have been one chance in 75 million of their ever coming true. Yet, he says, they all came true with the most minute detail. Now, that's pretty exciting, isn't it? Another city of that region also belonged to the Phoenicians. Older than Tyre, and a rival of Tyre, it was the city of Sidon. And as you know, there is a city of Sidon today, and it's on the same site that it's always been. The date of this prophecy would be between 592 and 570 B.C. once again. Turn to Ezekiel 28. Look at verses 22 and 23. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall have executed judgments in her and shall be sanctified in her. For I will send into her pestilence and blood into her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword upon her on every side, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, the first thing we notice is that the prophecy concerning Sidon does not say that the city would never be rebuilt. George Davis points out the contrast between Tyre and Sidon in his book, Fulfilled Prophecies That Prove the Bible, and he says, the prophecy against Sidon is very different from that concerning Tyre. It was foretold that Tyre would be destroyed, made bare like a rock, and built no more. The prediction against Sidon is that blood will be in her streets and her wounded shall fall in the midst of her, and the sword is to be on her on every side, but there is no doom of extinction pronounced against her as was the case with Tyre. Today, Sidon is a flourishing city with a population of something like 30,000 and still stands, while every trace of mainland Tyre is gone. But though the prediction spared Sidon, she was to suffer greatly. And the long checkered history of the city abundantly confirms the prophesied judgments that were to come upon her. The author of a history text, Van Ness Myers, states in his book, General History for Colleges and High Schools, quote, from the 11th to the 4th century B.C., Tyre controlled almost without dispute on the part of Sidon the affairs of Phoenicia. During this time, the maritime enterprise and energy of her Tyre merchants spread the fame of the little island capital throughout the world. She was the queen, the mistress of the Mediterranean. Floyd Hamilton explains what happened in the 4th century. In 351 B.C., the Sidonians, who had been the vassals of a Persian king, rebelled and successfully defended their city against his attacks. At last, their own king, in order to save his own life, betrayed the city to the enemy. Well knowing what the vengeance of the Persian king would be, listen to this, 40,000 of the citizens of Sidon shut themselves up in their homes and set fire to their own houses and perished in the flames rather than submit to the torture of their enemies. Blood indeed was sent into the streets. The doom of suffering for this city did not end with this tragic event. It continued to rest upon it through the centuries. Floyd Hamilton tells us that the Sidonian city had been captured over and over again, its citizens butchered, its houses burned, and the city always rebuilt. In the days of the Crusades, Sidon was taken and retaken, three times captured by the Crusaders. Three times it fell before Muslim armies. Every time rebuilt. Writes George Davis, even in modern times, tribulation has continued to be meted out to the city. It has been the scene of conflict between the Drusus and the Turks, between the Turks and the French. And in 1840, Sidon was bombarded by the combined fleets of England, France, and Turkey. Henry Morris reminds us that no fate of extinction was foretold for Sidon, but certainly it has had one of the bloodiest histories ever known. How fascinating that Ezekiel was so positive, so clear, so precise in what he said concerning the destiny of just these two cities. Now, just suppose that Tyre and Sidon had exchanged places in prophecy. The outcome would have been entirely different, and the Bible would be wrong. Yet Ezekiel declared with firmness and assurance that Tyre would fall and Sidon would have a sad, bloody history. Can there be any other explanation but that God spoke through his prophet Ezekiel? One more and I'll let you go. While we're discussing the marvelous, this is the most exciting of all. While we're discussing the marvelous prophecies of Ezekiel, there is a fascinating prophecy found in chapter 44, verses 1 to 3. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outer sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. Now look at verse 3. It is for the prince, and that, of course, is a glorious statement. The prince shall sit in to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the porch of that gate and shall go out by way of the same. Now, this is an interesting prophecy because I don't know of any prophecy that could more thoroughly refute skepticism. When it was my privilege to visit the land of Israel, there was nothing in it that intrigued me as much as this did. The Golden Gate of Jerusalem was once the main entrance from the east into the city. It was the gate that everyone passed through. It has been walled up for centuries, fulfilling this prophecy. Notice again Ezekiel's words. The gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. You remember the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9? Take a look at that. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And then we turn, although every gospel records it, just turn to Matthew 21. And we see the fulfillment of this prophecy of our Lord's triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. We notice the circumstances. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. And when they drew near unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village opposite you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say anything unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and we just read it, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. 600 years after Ezekiel wrote, our Lord fulfilled the first part of this prophecy by riding through the Golden Gate in his triumphant entry. Now, the prophecy stated that after that, the gate would be shut. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, its walls and its gates were broken down. A new city was built further west, and the Golden Gate fell into disuse. But when Sultan Suleiman rebuilt the walls in AD 1543, he restored the Golden Gate. And this is so amazing. He went to all the trouble to restore every part of it. The arches, the ornaments, he made the gate exactly as it had been. And then, never using it, strangely, enigmatically, after it was completed, he walled it up with solid blocks of stone. How fascinating. Ezekiel said that's the way it would be 2,000 years beforehand. He said it would not be opened again for man to enter. Now, I believe that when it's opened again, it will be, and I'll explain why, the gate through which our Lord will pass into the city of Jerusalem. Because it is the gate that, if you went through it now, would take you right on the Muslim part of the old city of Jerusalem, where the great Muslim mosque, the Dome of the Rock, now is. And so even if that gate were open today, no Jew would pass through it, because if he passed through the gate, he would immediately be on Muslim territory, and he would be defiled. And so for 400 years, the Golden Gate has stood sealed and waiting. When the temple is rebuilt, then the stone will be taken away and the opening will be prepared for the one whose right it is to enter as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's interesting that Kaiser Wilhelm, he planned to reopen the gate for his own entry into Jerusalem. He decided that he would dramatically enter through that gate. Germany's defeat and the crumbling of all of his plans made it impossible for him to ever fulfill that desire. I'll tell you something. Do you know that when I was in Israel, I never missed a day, no matter where I was. At the end of the day, I made my way up the hill to take a look at that gate. And I must have looked at it for hours. And I kept thinking, why doesn't somebody just break it down just to prove that it isn't going to stay walled up? Here we have a visible monument of the exactness of biblical prophecy. This is such an obvious and easy comparison that it becomes apparent. A failure to look into the incontrovertible evidence is either ignorance or it is blind, unreasoning prejudice. If a man can read the prophecies cited and then see their detailed fulfillment and still be unconvinced that the book which contains such evidence is not the Word of God, then 1,000 more similarly fulfilled prophecy would never convince him of the fact. He's blinded by his own prejudices. A person who is willing to face the evidence must recognize that the Bible is filled with foreknowledge. Foreknowledge that could only come as a revelation from God. And when we ask, well, what is the theme of this revelation that God has given to man? The answer is immediate. The person of Jesus Christ. As we've previously seen and said so many times, something like 40 writers writing over 1,600 years drew with increasing vividness the portrait of this wonderful one. And the conclusion compels the sincere student to accept the prophetic scriptures as infallibly inspired and to accept the historic Christ as the Messiah of Israel, the incarnate Son of God, and man's only Savior. Receiving this divine truth, he will be led, as Thomas was, to cry out in the presence of the risen living Christ, "My Lord and my God." You remember what the Apostle John said, I believe, not only concerning his beautiful gospel, but certainly concerning the entire revelation of God. Look at it. John 20, verse 31. "But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for these high hours of great spiritual privilege that we spend in the study of thy eternal truth. How we thank thee for its irrefragability, the fact that it cannot be broken. For its irrevocable truth, unchanging, eternal. Oh, how grateful we are that thou hast not left us to be playthings of fate, feathers blowing around in the wild wind of eternity, pieces of driftwood on the vast ocean of endlessness. Thou hast spoken to us not only in a written revelation, but in a living revelation, thy glorious self. And oh, tonight we realize that without thee we know nothing. We have nothing. And we are nothing. But with thee we have everything. Everything we need for all of life. Everything we'll need in the grim sarcasm of death. Everything we'll need as our souls wing their way out into the vastness of a world of thy presence. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,